The reading today is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, about the time Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him.
Thanks, Jan. G'day. How are you going? Good to see you. Let me pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks truth into our lives. We thank you that we can turn to it and learn something new about you. We thank you, God, that your word doesn't just tell us what we want to hear, but that it tells us what we need to hear. And so we pray this morning that you would enable us to have open hearts and minds to what you, by your Spirit, are saying to the church. We pray that you would speak into our lives and give us comfort, conviction, hope, and understanding of your grace and mercy and love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my sermon today is entitled Seven Truths About Temptation. Seven Truths About Temptation. I don't think we take temptation seriously anymore. The word temptation has slowly been used less and less in the English language since about the 1850s. You can search this, by the way, you can do a Google search on the use of a word in the English language over a period of time. It was quite high in the 1850s. It sort of lowered over time pretty consistently until 2000. Since 2000, there's actually been an increase in the word temptation. But I think that's just marketing campaigns trying to tell you to have that magnum and go, you know, give in to temptation or something like that. There's not a lot of seriousness around the topic of temptation. And part of that, since the 1850s, has been this movement in the direction of assuming that everybody is just doing the best they can with what they've got. Everybody's just doing the best they can with what they've got. You might have heard that quote sometimes, somewhere. Here's it from Brené Brown, a popular person who speaks in this space. She says this, "I don't know if people are doing the best they can all the time. What I do know is that when I assume people are, it makes my life better." When I assume people are, it makes my life better. People are doing the best they can with what they've got. I disagree with that. I disagree with that because of our Christian understanding of the idea of sin. Sin is you didn't do the best you had, you're the best you could with what you had. You missed the mark. Sin is from an archery metaphor, both in Greek and in Hebrew. And the idea is that there's a target and you missed the target. You actually intentionally gave in to temptation. Now, I think there's certainly some utility in what Brené Brown is saying, because we don't want to judge people And the less we judge people, the better our lives are. So in that sense, she's onto something. But I still think that as Christians, we need to understand, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about whether people are doing the best they can with what they've got, or whether they are giving into temptation? I actually find the reality that no, people aren't doing the best they can with what they've got. People are constantly sinning. As it says in Scripture, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I actually find that truth so much more life-giving. And the reason is, I don't need to pretend that people who are bullying others are doing the best they can with what they've got. I don't need to pretend that people who are abusing others are doing the best they can with what they've got. And I don't need to pretend that I'm doing the best I can with what I've got. I don't need to pretend that we're all perfect in some way, because we're not. And it's actually better if we reconcile ourselves with that reality and then understand that there is real grace, not just for people who are doing their best, but for people like you and me who aren't. The Christian understanding, the Judeo-Christian understanding of temptation comes initially from the Garden of Eden. That's a beautiful artwork depicting Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden by the angel. Of course, the story of the Garden of Eden is at the center of the Christian understanding of sin and temptation. The story, as you know, is that God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then this snake, the devil, came up and told them, hey, I actually think it'd be a great idea if you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they gave into temptation and they did what they shouldn't have done. They didn't do the best they could with what they've got. They actually made the wrong choice and they were banished from the Garden of Eden, and they experience the consequences of their decision. What we've got now is the kind of opposite of that story. It's the reverse of that story. If Adam and Eve gave into temptation in the garden and were then kicked out, what we have is Jesus, not in a garden, but in the wilderness. And he's resisting temptation. He's the new Adam, the new founder of the human race, and he resists temptation successfully. So what I want to do is I want to dive into seven truths that I want to share with you from this story about temptation in the life of Jesus. And the first is this: the devil is real and he puts ideas in your head. The devil is real and he puts ideas in your head. Let me read to you from verse 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Another thing that's not particularly popular in our society is to speak about the devil as a real person, or to speak about demons as real entities. I'm not 100% sure why. I think it's part of the anti-supernatural bias that we have in academia and that flows down throughout society. It's probably also because some people, when they've done a horrible crime, have said in the court of law, the devil made me do it. And so whenever anyone says something like that, we all just roll our eyes and think, no, you are guilty. You made that choice yourself. And of course, I don't think the devil made me do it is a good excuse. You have decisions that you make, and you are responsible for those decisions. But in a Christian worldview, the devil exists. He is a real person. Demons exist, and they are real as well. They are fallen angels. That is, God designed them to help humans, and then they've gone against God's will. They've fallen, and they're doing the opposite of what they were meant to do. They're not helping us anymore, but they're doing the opposite. They're getting in the way. And that's an important part of a Christian understanding of temptation. We saw in the Garden of Eden that the devil tempted Adam and Eve, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the same is true in your life and mine, and the same is true in Jesus' life here. One thing you need to realize, however, is that the devil is not everywhere. Sometimes Christians imagine that the devil is omnipresent, that he's everywhere present and can sort of tempt everyone at the same time. And it's important for us to respond and say, no, he's not. It actually says that Jesus was tempted for 40 days and then the devil left him. He had other things to do. And we'll return to that idea. But it's important for us to realize that the devil and demons are limited. They can put ideas in your head, but then they can't do that all day because they've got to go and find other people to put ideas in their heads too. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, it's a beautiful book about temptation, about the devil, about demons. And he says this is a senior devil named Screwtape writing to a junior devil named Wormwood and mentoring him about temptation. He says this, "All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy, which is God, our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden." So this senior devil is saying to the junior devil, this senior demon is sort of mentoring the junior demon and saying, what you need to do is tempt your patient. That's what they call the human that this demon is working on. You can tempt your patient, but all you can really do is tempt your patient with pleasures that God has designed for your patient, but you're tempting your patient to take those pleasures in ways or at times or in degrees which God has forbidden. I recommend reading the Screwtape Letters for many more insights like that. It's a beautiful quote. It's just a reminder for us that the devil and demons are actively at work putting ideas in your head about how to give in to sin and be tempted. The second truth that I get from this passage is that Jesus was tempted in every way. Jesus was tempted in every way. That's actually a verse in Hebrews. I'm going to read that out to you. It says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne, God's throne of grace, with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The writer to the Hebrews is reflecting back on this passage that you and I are reading this morning. These three temptations of Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging Christians and saying, you can see this. Jesus was tempted in every way. He didn't sin, but he was tempted in every way just as we are. And that means when you're being tempted to sin, when you're being enticed or lured to do something that you know is wrong, you can remember Jesus was in the same situation as me. Jesus, who is on the throne, knows my experience, knows my temptation, knows this lure to do the wrong thing. He can relate to me. He can empathize with me. And he is the one on the throne that I'm going to for mercy and grace. I love how God's throne here is called the throne of grace. We go to the throne of grace where God's grace is available for sinners like you and me. We find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need because we know that Jesus knows us and knows our needs. Reminds me of this quote I've seen. There it is. "Religion says, I'm messed up. Dad's going to kill me. The gospel says, I'm messed up. I need to call Dad." You heard that before? Religion says, I'm messed up. Dad's going to kill me. The gospel says, I messed up. I need to call Dad. Jesus knows our experience of temptation, and he's on the throne. And so we can come to him in our time of need. We can come to him and experience his empathy, his similarity to us, in that he is fully human and has been tempted in every way. The third thing I want to say is delay gratification and you're halfway there. Delay gratification and you're halfway there. Verse 3 and 4, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Jesus had been fasting for 40 days at this point. This is something he is doing in his spiritual life, something that he feels convicted to do, and he's fasting. He knows, this is what I need to do. I want to fast. I want to spend time in prayer with God. The devil comes along. It actually says the devil was tempting him for 40 days. So maybe the devil was sort of saying this to him the whole way along. Maybe he just said it at the end. But he said, hey, you can turn these stones into bread. It's this temptation to break the fast, to break the fast. It's important for us to understand what fasting is at this point. Fasting is an intentional act of humbling yourself before God. And the way we humble ourselves is we humble our appetites. We humble our appetites. We say to our stomach, no, you are not king. You are not in control. You are not on the throne. In Leviticus 16, when God speaks about fasting to the Israelites, he calls it afflicting your souls, afflicting your souls. And you can also translate that afflicting your appetites. The soul in Hebrew is the appetite. It's the seat of desire. And so when you afflict your soul, you're saying no to your appetite. You're saying no to your soul. And in doing so, you're taking yourself off the throne. You're saying, I don't need to be satisfied all the time. The idea of fasting is that we get used to the idea, used to the experience of our satisfaction not being primary. It's not my primary goal to be satisfied. And that's important because when you wake up, every morning, I don't know about you, when I wake up every morning, the temptation is to think that satisfying my desires is the primary purpose that I have in life. And fasting is saying no to that. It's quenching the desire of the soul to be satisfied. Have you ever been hangry? Hangry? You know what it is to be hangry? It's when you're so hungry that you get angry. And being hangry is a great expression of that soul, you know, that appetite, that soulishness. It's when you're so hungry that you're actually angry at the people around you. It's as if they should have fed you, you know. They should have done something to make me more fed. But I'm hungry and therefore I'm going to be angry and take it out on the world around me. It's this expression of me being at the center of the universe. Jesus responds to the devil and says, man shall not live on bread alone. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. The rest of it is, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's saying spiritual satisfaction is more important than physical satisfaction. And so fasting is this act that satisfies us spiritually by making us unsatisfied physically, by saying no to our physical desires. Here's a huge quote from John of the Ladder. John of the Ladder was a 6th century monastic who wrote to other monks about the spiritual life. And this is him talking about fasting. He says this, fasting is the coercion of nature and the cutting off of everything that delights the palate, the prevention of lust, the uprooting of bad thoughts, the deliverance from dreams. By that he means sinful dreams. It is purity of prayer, the light of the soul, the guarding of the mind, deliverance from blindness, so from spiritual blindness, the door of compunction. Compunction is conviction or repentance. Humble sighing, glad contrition, a lull in chatter, a means to silence, a guard of obedience, the lightening of sleep, health of body, agent of dispassion, remission of sins, the gate of paradise and its delight. You can see that John of the Ladder was pretty keen on fasting. My encouragement to you is this, learn to be unsatisfied. Learn to be unsatisfied. Delay gratification. Understand that's part of the spiritual life. Fasting is a great way to practice this. Learn to detach yourself from your need for instant and constant gratification and do it for the sake of your spiritual life. The fourth thing I want to say is power and glory is a poisoned chalice. Verse 5 to 8, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world And he said to him, I will give you their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil invites Jesus to bow down to him, bow down to the devil, and in exchange will give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and give him their authority and splendor, or in other translations, their power and glory. It's the ultimate deal with the devil. What I find interesting here is that the devil's quite fine, quite happy with giving all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. He's quite happy with everyone bowing down to Jesus, as long as Jesus bows down to him first. Here, Jesus, you need to realize, is being tempted with what he ultimately deserves. Ultimately, the nations will bow down to Jesus. And so the devil is kind of dangling God's promise to Jesus before him, God's pleasure, a pleasure that God has designed for Jesus. He's dangling that in front of him and saying, you can get this with a cheap shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through the pain. You can get this with a cheap shortcut. Just come my way. Jesus responds by showing that he is not actually obsessed with power and glory. That's not actually where he's trying to go. He's not seeking authority and splendor, power and glory for himself. Otherwise, he might be tempted at this moment to say yes. But he says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The biblical response is, I'm not interested in power and glory. Not unless God wants to give that to me. And I therefore seek for God to have the glory. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm lowering myself. I'm positioning myself as a worshiper and not the one needing to be worshipped. One interesting point about Satanism that a Satanist friend of mine told me in high school is that Satanism is not primarily about worshiping Satan. It's about worshiping yourself. It's about self-empowerment, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. In the religion of Satanism, self is placed at the center of the universe because that is what the devil wants. He wants you to be obsessed with you, and he'll help you get there. And we respond by taking ourselves off the pedestal. Life is better when I'm not at the center. A beautiful quote from Father Thomas Hopko, an Orthodox priest from the US. He says this, be an ordinary person. Be one of the human race. Don't ever say, I thank you, God, I'm not like other people. Try to be like others as much as you can. Be ordinary. As the Russian writer Chekhov said, everything outside the ordinary is from the devil. I like that because it's just so alternative to our culture, where you need to seek to be everything. You need everyone to bow down to you. And the Christian response is, no, I don't. I don't need everyone to bow down to me. I want God to be glorified. I'm going to worship him alone. I'm going to honor him with my life. I'm going to position myself as a worshiper and not as the one to be worshipped. The fifth thing I want to say is you don't get to mark God's homework. Verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. You are the Son of God, he said. Sorry, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The final temptation that we have in the Gospel of Luke is the temptation for Jesus to test God, to put God to the test. It's this temptation to jump off the temple and expect that God will send his angels to rescue Jesus. It's this temptation to kind of jump without a parachute because God promises to rescue Jesus. God promises to rescue us. Effectively, what it's an act of testing God. It's an act of saying, I wonder how well God is going to do today. It's an act of putting yourself at the center and kind of marking God. Oh, God's done very well today. I'll give him an A minus. Oh, actually, God didn't do very well today in my life. I'll give him a C. That's the posture that the devil wants Jesus to have, to test God, to place yourself as the teacher and God as the one being taught. Here, Jesus is tempted to test God's ability to save him when he jumps off the temple. I see this in the Christian life when we start to think of God as a kind of talisman. That if things aren't going well for us, then God isn't doing his job well enough. We start to complain about God not doing his job well enough, as if he's kind of my sidekick. He's kind of my lackey. And it's my job to test how well he's going. And Jesus responds by saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Remember who is marking who when you're tempted. God is marking you. He's checking your homework. He's checking whether you can withstand temptation by his grace and with the strength that he provides. You are not marking him. The sixth thing that I see in this passage is that the word of God is your weapon. The word of God is your weapon. Throughout history, believers have read this amazing text. And they've seen how Jesus uses scripture at every moment to combat the devil. Even when the devil himself uses scripture as part of his temptation. The Bible calls the word of God a sword. It calls it numerous times. The word of God is a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's a two-edged sword that divides bone and marrow. It's a sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And that's why we need this sword in order to fight temptation. We need to know scripture. We need to know the truth of God's word. That's why it's important to come to church, to a Bible-believing church, a church that teaches the Bible. Because that way we grow in our knowledge of scripture. Our sword becomes longer. The Chinese Christians who were persecuted would ask one another, "How long is your sword?" Because for many of them, they couldn't hold a physical Bible. They couldn't keep a physical Bible because it was taken away from them by the government. And so they would memorize scripture. And they would ask one another, "How long is your sword? How much scripture do you have up here? How well can you fight? Because you have this sword of the Lord in your heart." It's also a great reason to be in a life group. Because we go over the sermon, we study scripture together intimately, apply it to our lives. And it's a great reason to read the Bible each day. We're still near the start of the year. If you are still thinking, "Oh, should I have done a Bible reading plan this year?" Here's your final encouragement. It'll be the last one of the year, probably. Get into the Word. Get into the Word. You can't fight the devil with Scripture if you don't know Scripture. There are lots of Bible reading plans available on the internet. My encouragement is to get into the Word. And the final thing I want to say is that you need to wait on the Lord. You need to wait on the Lord. The second thing I noticed that Jesus does when he is tempted, he responds with scripture. The second thing he does is he waits. He waits. He doesn't run away. He doesn't do some ritual. He doesn't cross himself or have a prayer meeting or try to solve the problem of his temptation. He understands that this is temporary. All temptation is temporary. And in verse 13, it says, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." The devil was getting pretty bad results. His return on investment was quite low. He was spending all of this time tempting Jesus and getting nothing out of it. And so he decided to give up on that investment, to call it a sunk cost and walk away. He said, "No, I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm going to go and tempt someone else and maybe use my time more valuably. I've got good news for you. The devil is not omnipresent. There is a limited amount of work hours that the devil can put in each day. And so if you're being tempted, if you feel a strong temptation, then learn to wait. Respond with scripture and wait until the devil leaves you. James 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James is obviously reflecting on this experience in the life of Jesus, because notice that no one else was with Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness. And so how do we know the story? Obviously, he's come back from that experience. He's called his 12 disciples. And then he said, hey guys, you'll never guess what happened to me this one time. I was in the wilderness. I was fasting for 40 days. And then the devil came. This is what he said. This is how I responded. Jesus is teaching us. He's taught his disciples this story, and he's teaching us the same story. And his disciples are thinking more and more about it. And they're trying to ensure that this story is central to our understanding of sin and temptation. The devil got bored tempting Jesus. And the devil will get bored tempting you as well if you resist temptation. And so when temptation is at its highest, know that it will only be a short while. Give it 10 minutes. Just remember that. Pastor Tim said, give it 10 minutes. I'll give that a go. Read a bit of scripture. Just give it 10. And see if that temptation is as strong as it was 10 minutes ago. Learn to wait on the Lord. That means trusting that as we wait, God will come in and minister to us. God will come in with his grace and mercy and peace and respond in our moment of need. And the result, friends, the result that we see in the life of Jesus is that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. When we resist temptation, we grow in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That was the experience of Jesus, and that's the experience for you and for me. In fact, many people even say it's impossible to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit without the experience of temptation. It's a part of the Christian life. And so as you are tempted, friends, remember the example of Jesus, and remember that he is with you. He empathizes with you in your weakness, and he's available in your time of need. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, how you taught your disciples about your experience of temptation, how they taught us in the New Testament. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to withstand temptation, that you would enable us to grow in our knowledge of your word, to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would know your truth and that your truth would set us free. We pray in particular, Father, for anyone in our church who is facing great temptation at this time. Strengthen them. Strengthen them by your Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their heart by faith. Amen.